Again, I appreciate each of the men who have agreed to speak for this weekend. I'm thankful for Charles Barrett, Chuck. We have one of those relationships where we actually get to be together when we're not actually in town. We show up at conferences together, show up at different meetings together, and we enjoy our fellowship and say, man, we get back to Greenville, we'll just have to continue this. And our schedules most often take us different places. And so we don't get to spend as much time with each other as we would desire to. I appreciate his personal ministry in my life, his encouragement that he is. He's one of those people you have a kindred heart with as you begin speaking of ministry, as you begin speaking of the things of God, worldview, how to minister together. That is our only regret, is most of the time our schedules don't allow us to be together enough, and we're still trying to correct some of that. But this was, as I looked at the different topics involved here and thought of speakers, this gave me another excuse to be with Chuck. And he has plenty to say. I appreciate his emphasis in his own ministry and his adherence to the Word. Chuck has his degree in the area of church history, and we begin discussing this particular issue of the person of Christ. That plays pretty heavily into some of that, as how has the church thought of these things. But I think Chuck does more than just tell us about what has the church thought about this. Is let's now, in light of that, make sure we're going back to the Word of God, as we talked about, and see what the Word of God teaches concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. So thank you again for speaking to us. Appreciate it.
Thank you, Chris. It is a privilege to be here. I am somewhat overwhelmed by the topic, overwhelmed by what we just heard. It's when you deal with the Trinity, you're forced to see that creator-creature distinction. But then to come to Christology, that's what makes that knowable. Right? God is so incomprehensible, but yet he's knowable. And that comes and brings us to our topic. I was looking at this bulletin. I think Chris gave the invite, back in November. Comes with two questions. How could Christ be fully God and fully man? Don't know. Why do Christians think this belief is so necessary? We're damned without it. That was the easiest preparation of all. So, if you would like to ask any questions to Andrew, I'll gladly give of my time. But I don't think that's what Chris was wanting. So, as he mentioned, my field is church history. There is a historical way to approach this topic. And while it may be thrilling for me to see how that's been developed over time, history is sometimes not so much thrilling for others. So I put a little of the history on a supplemental outline on the flash drive that you have. So you could deal with this historically, you could deal with it systematically. It's not really how I'm going to deal with it today. We'll just consider Hebrews 1 and 2. But you have an outline that you can consult on your own time. And if it goes the way of all handouts into the garbage, that's fine. So, let's turn to God's Word. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read the first four verses. Then we'll come to chapter 2 and begin reading at verse 5. Let us hear God's Word. God, who at many times and in many ways spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, chapter 2. For unto the angels has he not put into subjection the whole world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly he took not on the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. The Puritan John Owen stated, Let us get it fixed on our souls and in our minds that this glory of Christ and the divine constitution of his person is the best, the most noble, the most useful, beneficial object that we can be conversing about in our thoughts or cleave unto in our affections. So if that is the case, let us now pray, asking for help. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, we stand amazed that you, who are one God and three persons, would reveal yourself to mankind, but not just mankind, but rebellious mankind. That you would speak so, Lord, we confess our need, we confess our inability to grasp and to comprehend the subject that is before us. Lord, we confess that we do not always see things rightly. We do not always see things as they are, but we pray that we would see Jesus, the captain, the pioneer of our souls, that we would be able to stand amazed at the glory and majesty of his person and at the greatness of his work. So, Lord, take our feeble minds and by your grace, expand our capacity to take more of the unsearchable riches of Christ in. And may we pursue, not just today because there's a conference set aside for it, but may we pursue all of our days, fixing our minds and our affections upon our Savior. We pray that your Spirit would be with us, that he would take the words, empower the messenger, apply them to the hearts here. In Christ's name, amen. What I want to do, I really have two introductions. I have an introduction to why the person of Christ is such an important subject. And then I have an introduction for why we're going to be dealing with Hebrews 1 and 2. Okay, so broad introduction first. Why is this subject so important? There are many ways, but I'm just going to give three. All right? The first reason why the person of Christ is such an important subject is because of the emphasis in biblical revelation. We have already heard about this in the message last night with Dr. Conley as he went through and showed us how wherever we are in Scripture, we're to be seeking Christ. And if that's the case, all right, if all of the biblical revelation speaks of Christ, then it follows that this is a very important subject for us. I would give one illustration as to how all of Scripture speaks. Do you remember after the resurrection? We just celebrated this. And we should celebrate it every Sunday, but we talked about that. So we should have high numbers every Sunday in church. All right, so put yourself in that time. You've heard of Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe you've even seen him. You've seen him do miracles. You've seen him do healings. And he is the one. The Messiah is here. But then he makes his entrance into Jerusalem. Everyone's Hosanna, and then he's arrested, condemned, dies on a cross, buried, and then there's an empty tomb. So you go to Luke chapter 24, and you have these two individuals leaving Jerusalem back on their way to Emmaus, and they're talking. Their countenance is down. Talking about the events that have just happened. And along comes a third person. Kind of just saddles up alongside and says, what are you talking about? They rehash the events. He says, what things? Like, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know of these events? And so they start talking. And he says, didn't you know that the Son of Man had to suffer before he'd be glorified and exalted? And so he enters into this journey with them. He just begins at Moses, goes through all the prophets, and he interprets them all to himself. And then he leaves, and their eyes are open like, did not our hearts burn within us? But think, to what sacred writings did Christ go to interpret all of them? beginning of Moses, all of them. And then as we reminded last night, if the New Testament then is so open about Christ, now we have the old and the new. It all speaks of him. If that's the case, if the words that we have from God all testify to him, then it's very important for us to think about the person of Christ. The second reason, for its centrality to the Christian faith. If you are familiar with Jesus, you have an opinion of him. Right? You can't be introduced to the person of Jesus and not walk away from that neutral. Many people will hear the stories of Jesus, like, that is a great, great man. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus. But we have to believe what God's word says about Jesus Christ. We can't just go around saying, I believe. Just the pledge of fidelity to believe in Jesus is not enough to make us a Christian. John, in his epistles, is very clear about that. Right? You can talk about Christ, but if you deny that he is God, you are not of God. It doesn't matter how much you say you're of God. If you deny his person as God has revealed it to you in his word, it's central. Go back to the gospel for another illustration of that. You have another encounter with Christ and his disciples, and it's a fascinating story. You just get the picture. They're there, and then Christ says, hey, who do men say I am? You know, we've gone about, we've performed miracles, we've healed. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And all the disciples, they chime in. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. The disciples did not say, they don't believe in you. They deny your existence. No. They saw him. Right? They saw him. But there's something about what they thought of Jesus, the Son of Man, that was insufficient. And then Christ turns to his disciples and says, but who do you say? In a sense, I'm presenting that question to you. Every one of you. Who do you say that Jesus the Son of Man is? Peter stands for it and says, the Son of Man, the person in a body that's right before me says, thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Christ says, blessed are you. You know that by grace. You know that because the Father has revealed that to you. And it is that confession upon which our faith is built, the church is built. So why is this subject so important? Because of the centrality to the Christian faith. There's a third reason. It's important because there's something about the person of Christ that is to be a motivation or framework or mindset by which we live the Christian life. I'm going to give two examples, one from the Gospels and one from Paul. There's something about the great condescension of the second person of the Trinity to take on humanity that is to govern and dictate all of our thoughts, actions, everything, every day of the year, not just December when we celebrate the incarnation. There's something about the incarnation that governs us. And Christ tells his disciples this in Matthew as he has just told them about the kingdom. He's just told them that if you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to be a servant. And then he says, it's time to turn around and go. It's time. It is time for the Son of Man to suffer. I have to go because it's time for me to be arrested, to die, and then on the third day be raised. And so they turn and they begin their journey. And the mom of two says, hey, I have a request. I'm wondering if maybe when you come and set up your kingdom that my sons could be on the right and the left hand. Now, see, we read Matthew 18, 19, and 20 together. We're like, how could she ask that? I mean, it's so clear. Greatness, service. You don't, like, just wait some time. You know, we're really like, didn't you know just in Matthew 18, but they didn't have chapters. It could be, so anyway, so, all right. So then Christ stops. He's like, but you got the other 10 who are just furious, not because of a righteous indignation. They're like, oh, that's the place I want it. And Christ says to all of them, kingdoms of this world, the leaders, they lord it over. It will not be so in my kingdom. He says, if you want to be great, again, you serve, you be humble. And then what does he say? Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. There's something about the coming of the Son of Man that is to dictate and govern all that we do, think, and say. And lest we think that Paul contradicts the teaching of the Savior, we come to Philippians 2, and this was one of the first messages that I was going to preach, but the Lord led a different way. So I'm going to get it in here anyways. So, I'm not all that worried. I'm not letting it go. All right. So you have the book of Philippians, right? And the believers there are suffering. They're being persecuted for Christ. They are anxious because Paul, whom they love, and let that be a reminder to us to love our pastors. They loved him. And they were concerned for him because he was in prison. And so you have all of this anxiety, all of the stuff of a fallen world. And Paul writes them, and he says, you know what? I'm confident that the God who has begun a good work in you will complete it. God has done this work in you, and he will take you through your life, and it will be completed. And so as you live on that line between the work begun and the work completed, Paul says, I'm going to tell you how to live. Because when things get rough, we tend to look inside ourselves because we're naturally narcissistic anyway. All right. But when things get rough, we are more so. And disunity can come, and pettiness can come, and putting our preferences high can come. And Paul says, no. Right. He says, if there's going to be any unity, any love, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he takes us into one of the most doctrinally deep and beautiful statements of Christology ever, right in the heart of application. So if you say doctrine doesn't apply, Paul says, you have no idea what's even going on. All right? He said Paul would throw a stone at you, but I don't think he would. But Paul takes the incarnation and applies it to our life. If Christ, who is in the form of God, if Christ, who has all of the essential qualities and characteristics of deity, and we just heard in the last session that he does, and he did not consider that a thing to be robbed, stolen, seized, held on to, and protected for his own selfish ambition, but humbled himself. Again, he who is in the form of God humbled himself by taking on the form, all the essential qualities and characteristics of a servant. How can we then live this life for ourselves, for our own preferences, our own petty things, to, instead of building another up, to tear them down? If people today remember the incarnation daily, that would revolutionize the way we tweet. We give statuses. So the incarnation applies to even social networking and everything else. So if these three things are true, the emphasis of biblical witness, the centrality of our Christian faith, the mindset that we are to have in our life, then we rob ourselves if we don't consider the greatness and the glory and the majesty of the person of Christ. Now to the introduction for Hebrews. The topic person of Christ is so vast, I figured, why not add another vast topic to it? Because can you really talk about the person of Christ without the work of Christ? I don't think that I could be faithful biblically to come here and tell you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and he took on humanity, and it was a real humanity, and then stopped there. Because the Bible never stops there. The Bible always presents the person of Christ, the person of the mediator, in connection to the work of the mediator. And that's the framework that we're going to look at that today. The identity of the mediator, the office of the mediator, the work of the mediator, and then the success of the mediator. But when we address the person now and the work, we still have to ask ourselves, why? Why would God do such a great, great thing? See, we sung about it this morning. To reverse the curse. So before we can even get to the person, the work, we have to reckon with the need. And I would argue that if sin is not big in your mind, the person of Christ will mean nothing to you. For Bethlehem, and Calvary to be precious to us, Eden has to be horrific. Because what took place in Eden ruined everything for us. In Adam, we sinned. In Adam, we died. In Adam, we lost fellowship. In Adam, we are guilty. And as a result of that guilt comes all of our actual sins that we do commit. We are born rotten. We are born dead. And the very fact that we can be sitting here today talking about this is because God did not tear out that page. But in the darkest time, the fall, who's the one speaking? God. And that's where our passage starts. God, many times and many ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. We were overcome with the greatness of that even last night. That this, the words of God, God speaks to us in our fallenness. He speaks to us in our fallenness. And there was a time that he spoke in many different ways through the prophets. But those prophets could not speak everything. Right? The prophets could only speak just what they were given. No more. Thus saith the Lord. They did not have the right to go beyond that. And as we see God speaking to the fathers through the prophets, notice it is progressive. It is continuous. It's building and building and building to this great crescendo to now God speaks to us in his Son. And so we come to the identity of the mediator, and we want to see first his deity. In the first line of argument that our author gives to us is that the Son is God's complete and final revelation. And what he speaks by his Son is not contradictory to what he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Remember, all from beginning at Moses to all the prophets. I think there's a book about that. Right? It all speaks of Christ. But now, with the Son, it's fulfilled. It has reached the climax in the fullness of time. All of history is redemptive. Before the incarnation, it is building and building, preparing for the Son. And here, our author says, God speaks to us now by the Son. What else can he say that the Son does not communicate? We don't want to limit this just to the words in red. It is in the Son that God speaks. That's the final word. In his person, in his work, God has given to us the message of deliverance, the message of redemption and it is in His Son. And John, in his gospel, follows this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the fact, he is calling the second, the Logos, the Word, that Christ is the ultimate Word of God. Why? Because He is God. He does not merely testify about God. He is the self-revelation of God. That is overwhelming. Because we are able to speak in terms of seeing Jesus. And what does Christ say in the Gospels? I have come from my Father. No man has seen my Father, but I have seen my Father, and Him I declare to you. He has come from the Father. The climax of God's Word. He's deity, not just because of that, but we go on and we see that the Son is the Lord of the universe. God speaks to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, and who upholds all things by the word of His power. We were taken in the last session to Genesis 1:1. Creation is the work of God. Our author says that God has spoken to His Son by whom He made the worlds. The Son, the agent of creation. If the Son was created, He cannot... We're not Arians here. See the notes. The Son was not created. The Son is the Creator. He's pre-existent. Pre-existence, that eternity, infinity, those are qualities, attributes of deity. And our author says, God speaks to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the worlds. So we have the Son who was involved in creation. Again, John goes here as well, John 1. There was not anything that was made that was not made by Him. Paul in Colossians 1. He created all things for Himself. Paul gives us a new twist there. He's the Creator. All things are for Himself. That's why He's been appointed heir of all things, not just this present world, but the world to come. And He upholds by the word of His power. He sustains. Here's one of those things, and even thinking of this, I was convicted in a similar way that Andrew had mentioned. You know, I think sometimes of providence. Yeah. God's a God of providence. He upholds, He sustains. But here, what does it say? The Son upholds the world. We live in a fallen world, a world that is groaning. But why is it that this world is just not obliterated right now and we're flying off into many different atoms or whatever? I don't even know what I'm talking about. I'm not a scientist, you know, whatever. It's because God, by the word of His power, is sustaining us. He's preserving all of his creatures. And here we are told that it's the Son. Third line of argument. The Son is the brightness, the radiance of his glory, the express image, the imprint of God's nature. And I confess here that I am on hallowed ground, and I don't really know how to proceed. That's why I'm glad Andrew had the subject of Trinity. How do you communicate distinct persons, one essence? But here, the Son, by whom God has spoken, who's created, he is the brightness, the radiance of the glory that is God. A sharer of the nature, the essence of God. Our mediator is divine. The radiance, the brightness, to see Christ is to see God. In the remainder of the passage, goes on to give the final argument that the Son is the object of worship. We did not read this section, but what he's doing, he's talking about how the Son is superior to the angels. And from our perspective, the angels are wonderful, superior beings when compared to us, right? But the Son is higher, and the angels worship the Son. And again, we were reminded last night, if you worship anything but God, you're an idolater. So the Son is the object of our worship. But if we stop at chapter 1, our Christology is incomplete. And that's amazing, because of what chapter 2 talks about. Our mediator is divine, but he's also human. For unto the angels, he is not put into subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, this is Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. What makes this citation so amazing is that our author applies the individual, the Son of Man, to the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh. We see Jesus. Who is this Son of Man? It's that one who walked about healing, promising forgiveness of sins. It was the one that was arrested, crucified, and buried. And see, it didn't look like everything had been put under his feet, right? But it was. We don't see it all, but we see Jesus. And how can we see him? Because in a real time, in real history, the second member of the Trinity entered into our time in the flesh. There are so many things about what I just said that is beyond my comprehension. God is eternal and infinite. He doesn't deal with in time. Eternity, it's the always now. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son to be born of a woman, to be made under the law, that rounds out the completion of the identity of our mediator. And our author in chapter 2 goes on to give greater arguments for the real humanity of Christ. He cites three passages, one from Psalms, two from Isaiah, where the Son expresses his solidarity with humanity. And then, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. The divine person took on a real human nature. Now I'm going to interject a few things here to protect us from heresy that you can then read about on that sheet. The divine person did not take on a human person. That's two people. The Son, who is a person whose nature is divine, takes on human nature that is united to his person. One person, two entire distinct natures. But if regarding the Trinity, we sometimes are practicing modalist, I think in Christology, we're sometimes practicing Nestorians. That's two sons. And this often manifests itself when we get to the Passion in Calvary. Well, Christ, the human person, died. Well, we know the divine. And so, no. Here's what I'm going to recommend for us to do. Once you have the incarnation, let us refer to this person as the God-man. The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being God, became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in one person, two natures, forever. Acknowledge that we approach mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifests in the flesh. There will be things that I cannot explain. But our firm belief must be that our mediator is God and man in the person of Jesus Christ. That's overwhelming, but it's true because that is what God has revealed about Himself. His humanity was real. He had a real body. He ate, drank, slept, grew. He had real emotions. Joy, sorrow. One of the most deep passages in the Gospels is Jesus wept. Jesus wept. It's a real humanity. He was really tempted. This is one aspect I wanted to go into, but decided not. The impeccability of Christ. Some people say, well, if he couldn't sin, then the temptations weren't real. It's because he couldn't sin that the temptations were more aggressive and real than what we could ever experience. I have a peanut M&M problem. If you put a bowl in front of me, it is not a temptation. I just do it. Because there's something about me that the peanut M&M can, grab onto. There's some... Okay. I'm so glad that this is not an analogy for the Trinity or Christology. All right. All I'm saying, because I'm fallen and I have a corrupt nature, and then now as a believer, I'm a new creature, but there's still remaining corruption. You know, I fight temptation. But for the Son of God, think of the intensity of the temptation that he endured. Satan and hell unleashed its fury. And Christ overcame it. He overcame it. That's why he is our faithful and merciful and sympathetic high priest, so that there is no temptation that we can, that he has, I've been there and I conquered. So you fix your gaze on. You live in my power. Because he was a real human. And he was really God. That's our mediator. That's his identity. I want to quickly pass over the segue, the office. I want to just say a few things. A mediator within the framework of Scripture does three things. He is a prophet, he is a priest, and he's a king. We see each of these mentioned and addressed in our passage. He is the ideal prophet because it is in him that God has spoken, the final revelation. He is the king because he has been seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he rules. And he is the priest because he has offered a sacrifice. He's made atonement and he intercedes. That's what our mediator does. And so each of those mediatorial works, prophet things, king things, priest kings, are all done in his work. And I don't want us to think of these things, okay, Christ, okay, I will now be a prophet and he'll say something. I will now be a king. I will rule. I will now be a priest. No, his work is doing that. Even on the cross, we'll look at this, as he was making atonement, he's conquering, reigning, and ruling, and subduing all of his and our enemies. And he's declaring redemption. But I want you to be aware that when you read your scriptures, don't just gloss over prophet, priest, king motifs. Christ is the ideal prophet, priest, and king. I want to consider his work. Now, as we consider this, I'm going to do it in two ways. When we deal with the Son of God taking on flesh, he's going to have a work with two facets: humiliation, exaltation. And we've already kind of addressed the humiliation, what it was for the Son of God to take on flesh. And I know that sometimes when we talk about the humiliation of Christ as part of that work, we limit that to the Passion Week and chiefly to Calvary. But I want us to maybe have a more biblical framework of this. Christ was the man of sorrows in the manger. I want you to think for a moment what it was for the Holy One to walk on the earth that he created, and that was in perpetual, intense rebellion against him. I want you to think of what it was for the Holy One, who is harmless, undefiled, separate from sin, but dwelt among sin. I want you to think of what it was for him to be the mediator. Not just the one, but everything Christ did in his life was vicarious, substitutionary. The sin bearer. What it was for the lawgiver to be made under the law and perfectly obey the law. Did he have to perfectly obey the law because there was some question about his ethical perfections? No. Why did he obey the law? Because you and I couldn't. We failed to do it. And we can't keep it. And Christ comes and says, "For them I will." And so what gives his death efficacy? His life. See, you ever think Christ earned the right to die for others? I want you to think about that. What is death? Death is the wage of sin. Christ never sinned. Christ did not deserve to die, but as mediator, he earned the right to die for us. What condescension, what humiliation. And subjecting himself to the law, as our confession, Westminster Confession says, by conflicting with the indignities of the world, the temptations of Satan, the infirmities in his flesh, common to the nature of man and peculiar only to the God-man. Sometimes you pray things and you don't really know what you're praying for. In meditating on this the last few weeks, I prayed, "Lord, show me." And more than just an intellectual, what it must have been for Christ during the days of his humiliation. I don't know if we can ever fully grasp that. To willingly lovingly, voluntarily becomes sin. Andrew referenced that passage. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we who are sin and knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him. The insults to have his creation stand in judgment over him, saying, "You're a blasphemer." That's their creator. They owe allegiance to him. Betrayed by Judas with a kiss, no less. Friends scattered. Just stop there. Take that and apply that. There's a great sense of loneliness today. Friends can cause so much anxiety. Oh, I lost it. There is literally nothing that you can experience in this life that Christ, in a greater way, has not experienced. And then the God-man hung on a tree. And he knew his Old Testament. Cursed is everyone. But how did he view that? The Son of Man must suffer. I came to suffer. He didn't turn from that. That's the majesty of Philippians 2. He became obedient to that. That was the plan of the triune God. And he said, "I'll do it. I will do it for them. But they hated you. I will do it for them." And then it's so overwhelming. So again, we ask why. Why was it necessary that he do that for us? Anselm asked that same question in the Middle Ages. And as he conversed in the book, "Why the God-Man?" The individual's like, "I just can't. Is sin that great that the remedy needs to be that great?" And Anselm says, "You have yet to consider the gravity of sin. So what does it take to remove our sin? What does it take to satisfy God's wrath against us, to remove sin from us? It takes the Son saying, 'I'll go.'" And how does he view it? He says, "I willingly endured the cross for the joy that was set before me." What's part of that joy? Us. We are his creatures. We rebelled. We deserve damnation. And he says, "That's my joy. You give me the heathen." And that brings us to the exaltation. I want you to notice verse 9 of chapter 2. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor. What accomplishes the exaltation? His humiliation. Because he went through the path of suffering. He endured the cross. The Father says, "That is acceptable. You've conquered death. Arise." And now he's alive. And I praise God that we celebrate the resurrection, but I wish we were more conscious of the fullness of the exaltation, which was his ascension and then accession, his being seated at the right hand of God. It's all in Hebrews, all throughout the book. His exaltation is not just the resurrection, it's everything after. He ascends, and he then becomes for us the trailblazer into God's presence. I want to ask you, what's the so what of his ascension and exaltation and his being seated at the right hand of God? Where is Jesus now? Now, there's a sense by his spirit, he's here. But I want to ask, where is Jesus' body? It's in heaven. Think of that. There is right now flesh in God's presence. Where could we never be apart from a mediator? His glorified flesh is in heaven. And where are we going? There. See, the Son who existed for all eternity came into our time to assume our nature. He ascends and he's back in heaven with glorified humanity, and we experience his presence through the Holy Spirit. So now, where's our body? Our body's right here. So if I say, where are you? That's a dumb question. We're right. Ah, but where are you? Ephesians 2 says, you've been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where are we? I'm united to Christ in that mystical union already there. So yes, I don't see everything in this life as it is. Everything doesn't look like it is under his feet, but it is. And there's coming a world to come when everything will be exposed and Christ will return again in his body and be king. So why is the person of Christ so important? We're lost without it. And finally, let me wrap this up. Sorry, it's gone long. What's the success of the mediator? He's destroyed the devil, and he's destroyed death, and he's destroyed our fear of death. It's conquered. To use John Owen's title, in Christ's death, death died. Remember back in Genesis 3? There's going to be a seed of the woman. And he's going to crush the seed of the serpent. And what is the success of the mediator? He did that. He did that. But not only that, in taking on flesh, he grabs hold of those that he took on. He says, I'm bringing you with me. I'm bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And that's what chapter 2 is about. We don't see everything as it is, but there's something coming. And Christ says, you're coming with me. He came down to lay hold and grab us and take us back. May God be praised. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you with words that are so limited to express the burning that we feel in our own hearts. That you would do such a thing. That you would take on human nature. And in that body, that you would then take on our sin. And that on the cross, You suffered the wrath of your Father and you cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we confess there are things about that we cannot grasp and we cannot touch, but we thank you that because Christ cried that, you cry to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Make us truly, truly a people who are captivated by Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that could so captivate our minds and our affections like the Son of God. Lord, may this not be a passing desire just because of a scheduled event, but may we go forth proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. All to the praise of your glory and your grace. Amen.